Thank you, Vic. Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us a message from God's Word from the book of John this morning, chapter 1, verse 14. Our scripture reading is John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for His Word. Let us start by praying together. Father, we are very thankful for the fact that this Christmas season, like every Christmas season since we've come to know You as Savior, we actually know what Christmas is about. And it isn't about presents, and it isn't about time off work or time with family, as much as it's about You and what You've done for us. Pray this day that as we spend some time again looking at who that one was that came, that we would once again wonder at the blessing, the greatest Christmas gift ever given to us. And then, Father, I pray that You would help us to see it in our own lives this Christmas season, that we may show it to others. Help us to reflect Jesus, that we should reflect Him and think about Him as we think about this Christmas season, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at a very famous verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I remember years ago when we were doing teens, we used to do trivia things, you know. Some of them were fun, like who's the shortest man in the Bible. But a lot of times they're fairly serious. And one of the questions we'd ask is, well, how many of the Gospels have nativity scenes in them? And the usual answer, and the answer we always gave, was two. Matthew talks about the wise men. Luke talks about the shepherds. And so both of them talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, however, does not. And we used to say neither did John. But then as I've been studying John over and over again, I came to realize John really does have a nativity scene. It's this verse, 1:14. The Word became flesh and tented among us, dwelt among us, pitched His tent among us, however you want to translate that. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In our Christmas series this year, we are studying who the Lord Jesus Christ was, who was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. And we want to look at beyond His birth. If all we know about the baby born at Christmas is the baby, we don't know much about God or about Christ or what Christmas is all about. And nowadays, Christmas is even less about Him because they've made it kind of a secular holiday. But still, the whole importance of Christmas is Jesus Christ, who He is, what He came to do, what He did do, and how He's going to come someday again. So we're going to look at that. We've been looking at I think just decided to be nasty to me. We'll get there. In our Christmas study, we've looked first, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the fact that He was the blessed controller of all things. And also that He is coming back. Part of the reason I looked at that text in 1 Timothy 6 was because it reminded us that He was coming in God's own time. And it reminds me of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. And just like He came at precisely the right time, He will come again at precisely the right time. Our problem as human beings is we like to know what time that is. And a lot of people have made some pretty famous guesses and fell on their faces because God isn't going to show that to anybody. They had to wait centuries for Jesus to come the first time. And we have to wait until the Lord's time is fulfilled. He will come back. And He is the only one who is the blessed controller of all things. The second time, last week, we looked at John 10, and we talked about him being the great shepherd, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep and in behalf of the sheep. And, of course, that's why he came, that he might do that. This Sunday, we are going to be looking at one very famous verse, which I think is John's nativity scene. It is a verse that we just read, and we'll read it again, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ was and is God in human flesh, and we witness his glory through the things he's done. We've got two parts to this. We're going to talk about the Word became flesh, and then we're going to talk about we beheld his glory. Always when you look at the Bible, you've got to realize that every verse has a context. And that verse is not going to really be understood unless you understand it in its context. I happened upon an illustration of that. Did this for my grandson a couple of years ago. We were sitting at the table eating, and I was sitting next to Daniel, my youngest grandson, and I said to him, you know, why don't you eat that, whatever it was, it's your friend. He said, what do you mean? Oh, he said, you know, the commercial, blueberries are our friends. Then I said to him, why is it that we eat our friends? Then I said to him, Daniel, you're my friend. He took off for his bedroom. My son-in-law said, what did you say to him? I said, I just told him he was my friend. Did you notice my statement only had meaning within its context? I mean, separate from it, it sounds innocuous. Of course he's my friend. I'm his granddad. But that's the point, isn't it? So what's the context of this? What does it mean? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, first, we find that great statement, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what happened when the Word became flesh, you have to know from the beginning of the Gospel of John, the prologue, in verses 1 and 2 and 3. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, which were made, and nothing was made that was made without him. What does that mean? Well, this Word is a was first. In the beginning was the Word. There are two realms of reality. We covered this a long, long time ago. But in verse 1, there is the was. And a little bit later, you run into this statement. There became a man whose name is John. However, we translate it wrong. We say there was a man whose name was John. John did not write that. John the apostle wrote, there became a man whose name was John. He had a beginning. He had an end. He was created. Jesus was not. He's a was. There's the was and the came to be. And you see it just in those three verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made, that's how we translate it. But it's that Word, came to be. All things came into existence through him. And without him, nothing came into existence that came into existence. Do you know what that means? If he made everything that is made come into existence, and nothing came into existence without him, he could not be one that was made. This is the eternal Word of God. So what does it mean? What happened when Jesus became flesh, the Word became flesh? Well, the first thing that happened is the eternal one became incarnate. He who was from the beginning, he who existed before time itself existed. He's the one that came into existence as incarnate as a baby at Bethlehem when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think that's an amazing statement. He was from the beginning. He was who existed before time itself existed. We are hampered sometimes by our language. There's a lot of people make a dumb move about that prologue. I'll probably mention it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word. What? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And they always point at that third one. Well, the Word was God, but the article is not there. I always get, if you tell people don't read Greek, the definite article is there. There's only one article in Greek. It's always definite. Amen. But they say, well, that means, see, he's a God. Oh, really? Does that mean the same thing in 18? No man has seen God at any time. That does not have an article. But we know who that God is. Everyone knows who that God is. That is the eternal God, God the Father. No one has seen God at any time, but God the Son has declared him to us. The only begotten of the Father has declared him to us. So you don't have to have the definite article to make it definite. Second thing you should know is the point is he's making a point that he is all that is divine. He is divine. And yet he's not, there's one God in three persons. There's a great mystery in the Trinity that we'll never understand. I wonder how to line that. Because sometimes we think we can and we can't. In the beginning was the Word. I said all that because the word beginning doesn't have an article on it. Do you know that? I remember having I got thrown into discussion with some Jehovah's Witnesses. I could explain to you all the circumstances, but I won't. But they said to me, you know, it says in a point in time, in the beginning, that's when he was created. I said, no, it does not say in the beginning. It says in beginning because there is no the beginning to God. Do you know that? God has always been. So in beginning, before time, before creation, before anything else, was the Word. Was God the Father. Was the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The three in one. One God in three persons. How does that work? I don't know. John tried to help us understand it. He said, well, he was with God. He had a relationship with God the Father. And he was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. So he's distinguished from God the Father. Well, who is this one? He's the eternal one who created all things. By him all things were created. Without him nothing was created that was created. Great statement. So the first thing we realize is he who is from the beginning, he who was always existing, he who was the expression of God the Father, who is God the Son, he came into existence as a man. He who always existed in an eternal relationship with God, he who was and is the eternal God, he came. And he's the one who came to do the job that God gave him to do. He created all things because God became God in human flesh among us. In short, God himself stepped into the flow of human history. I don't know if that gives you goosebumps, but I love that statement. Gives me goosebumps. God himself entered into what it was to be a man. He condescended. We're going to talk a little bit about what that cost him in Philippians chapter 2 here. But if you think about this, this blows your mind away. I mean, what did it mean for the infinite God to become finite man? So that he was totally God and totally man at the same time. I'll tell you, I don't know. Do you? One of the things you find when we look at Philippians is one of the biggest things we need to realize about the wonder of the incarnation is Jesus condescended. But what does that mean? He was equal with God, but he counted not something to be held on to be equal with God. You know, I don't think any of us can understand that. I've never been equal with God, have you? Have you ever been willing to give that up for us? I never had it, so I couldn't give it up. But he did, and he did. What does that mean? I don't know. I can't wait to get to heaven because maybe we can understand a little bit of what that meant. But it's an amazing thing. But to understand what it cost him, you need to go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This is a very famous passage. He is talking to them about the Philippians about thinking properly. And so he says to them, here's his great illustration. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that mind like? Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a slave, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. Now, what does that mean? I always think this is interesting because although Paul wrote it as well as it can be written, and I mean, these are divine words. God gave them to him. You still can't fully understand what he's saying. There's no categories to put this in for us. He became flesh first. What was it involved? First, it involved the Lord giving up something. He made himself of no reputation. One Greek word, kenosis. It means to empty himself. Do you know what everybody does? You get a whole lot of liberal theologians, people who don't think properly about the Bible, and they say, well, that means he quit being God. I would say to you, where do you get that from? What other verse says that? None of them. You know, logically, you can't cease being what you are. He couldn't cease being God. But he could empty himself. What did he empty himself of? I don't think we fully understand that, but I think we can understand a little of it in that we find this neat little clue in the prayer in Jesus' prayer in John 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, this is Jesus speaking, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, clearly, when he was incarnate, he didn't have that glory. He set aside his glory. I suspect that this had something to do with the independent use of his attributes. Part of what Jesus gave up was the independent use of some of his attributes. Now, I don't know that I can prove this, but I think you think of things like before the incarnation, he was omnipresent. He was everywhere, all at the same time. There's a part of me that wonders now that he's in heaven if he's not everywhere at the same time, even though he's in a body. But anyhow, there he is. Before the incarnation, he was everywhere. After the incarnation, he was limited to a human body, at least while he was on the earth. Before the incarnation, he was self-sufficient. He needed nothing and no one. After the incarnation, while he was a man dwelling among us, he knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be tired. All you got to do is read a little further on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 4, when he comes to the well of Sychar and he sits down because he's tired. He's been walking a long way. And he asks for water because he's thirsty. And the disciples go in to get food because he's supposedly hungry. But when they come back, he doesn't want to eat because he's too busy doing his Father's will. But he knew those things. God never would know those things firsthand if Jesus hadn't experienced them. So what does that all mean? I'm not sure. I'm really not. But I think it's an amazing thing that he was willing to condescend from being God-like, being God, equal to God, being God himself, second person of the Trinity, to becoming a man. Now, he didn't quit being God, but he became man in human flesh. An amazing, amazing thought. Second, it involved his condescending to become a servant. There's a great passage in the book of Isaiah where Yahweh, the servant of Yahweh, is described. Isaiah 42 is one of those places. And you get to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, all of that. And we say, wow, that is amazing. That is God becoming a servant for us. God the Son was made flesh, dwelt among us. And he died on a cross for our sins, paid for our sins. Third, the incarnation involved his willingness to go to the cross. He's willing to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I've read people who say that the cross is the most painful way ever invented by men to die. Then my little skeptic mind says, how do you know that? I've always wondered, you know, you read things on poisons. Well, cyanide tastes like burnt offense. Well, I know it smells like it, but I've never tasted cyanide. I wonder what they do, give it to somebody, say, tell me what it tastes before you die. I don't know. You know, I don't know how they would know it's the most painful way to, it's a very painful way to die, but I've never been crucified. Have you? But you see, it wasn't just the pain of the physical crucifixion. There were one time in Israel, something like 200 people one time that got crucified because of rebellion. And they lined the road from Jericho to Jerusalem with them across every 100 or 200 feet. People died on it. You know, none of those people died for my sin. The eternal sinless Son of God had to die for my sin. He who had no sin had to take our sin among him, upon him. And I think that suffering was worse than the physical suffering of the cross. But again, we can't begin to understand that. What was it like for someone who knew no sin to bear our sin? You know, I know sin ever since I was a little boy, ever since I was born, ever since I got a memory. I was exposed to sin. I was part sin. I was incarnate in sin. I mean, I did things because I sinned. You have too, and I don't know if you know this, but you're still doing them. We try to overcome them because we want to please God. We thank him, and I hope you thank him every day for his forgiveness for sins, because he forgives us. But still, we don't know what it's like to be sinless. All of a sudden, he who is sinless bore our sin. He knew that pain better than any of us will ever know. It's an amazing thing. So what a miracle it was. The eternal God of the universe entered into the flow of history as a baby. The Logos, the self-expression of God, took upon himself human flesh. I cut out a whole bunch of thoughts in here, but there's one I got to run by. I was at an ordination around Christmas time many years ago. And ordinations are where pastors like to show off by asking very hard questions. I was not being ordained. I was one of the ordainees. In other words, I was one of the tormentors. But I didn't say much. But this one brother said, explain, when did the incarnation happen? Oh, the incarnation happened when Jesus was born as a baby. Oh, really? Don't you think it happened before then? Yeah. Did it happen at conception? Oh, yeah. What happened then in the incarnation at conception? Well, God the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived. And the baby was born, was growing. He was conceived. He was becoming what he should be. When the conception happened, how many cells were there? One. Think about this. His brother said, you're telling me that all of the God that is so great that the temple couldn't contain him, the universe can't contain him, he all was in one cell. How do you answer that? I mean, that's an amazing truth. But it's true. How can that happen? I do not know. But it is amazing. Don't ever lose your wonder at the incarnation of God. So the Word became flesh, and he tented among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father with grace and truth. Now, I think it's really interesting what John does. I remember when newer translations came out, and I found out for the first time it isn't dwelt like Old King James, but it's tented. Pitched his tent among us. And I think, and a lot of commentators agree with me, that John is painting us a picture. He wants us to think about that tent. So as he does this, he launches us into something that should blow our minds. Again, when we think of the tent, many of us think of different things. When I was a kid, we did a lot of camping, and we did it in tents. My job was always to crawl into the inn, because all the skeleton at that time was inside the tent. So I went in with a pole and stuck it through this little hole in the ceiling and propped it up. That was my job. And you had to put the ones up and put them in the holes in the corners. And then there were other things that were done. But I was the little kid, you know, and so I could get in there and do that. So that was my job. So when I think of tents, I think of that. And I think of when we take them down and sweep them up. And this big thing that we lived in for a couple weeks, or maybe a week, folds up into a thing about the size of the top of this pulpit. We put it in the back of the car. It's amazing. But that's a tent. So I think of tents that way. And tents, I think of recreation. And I think of all the things. You might think of things like Boy Scout troops. I was never a Boy Scout. My grandsons are. But I was never a Boy Scout. So I never had that experience. But this tent isn't like that. When these guys think of tents, a tent, they think of the tent. The Jews only had one tent that they really thought about. That was the one they called the tabernacle. That's why, maybe I got it wrong. Does King James say dwell or tabernacled? Both? Dwelt? So anyhow, it also can be translated tabernacled among us. And they would think of the tabernacle. And of course, the tabernacle is tied to the next phrase he says, and we beheld his glory. Do you remember what happened in the tabernacle? Tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. He dwelt with his people in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. It was where God would dwell. I put one and two together, but that's true. It was where God met his people. It was where God dwelt in the middle of his people. Tabernacle had to be in the middle of the camp, you know. That's where God belonged, right in the middle. And it is the ceremonies of the tabernacle and all that it involved. It was a picture of God and what he was doing in reconciling his people. And Jesus, of course, fulfills all those pictures. Someday this is not going to do this to me. Okay. So when Jesus tabernacled among us, he was and is, to use all that was and is, to us, all that the tabernacle was to the Jewish people of old. In Christ, God was meets his people, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, this is later, Jesus has said to them, you know, I'm going away. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me, and in my house or in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, that I will come again, that where I am, you may be with me also. And Thomas, please, please love doubting Thomas. He asked the best questions anybody ever asked. This was one of them. And Thomas, called Didymus, probably the twin. Didymus means two. One of the two. Jesus said, you know the way I'm going? You know where I'm going? You know the way? Thomas said, not me. Not me. If we don't know where you're going, how in the world are we going to know the way? But he did know. He just didn't know he knew. So Jesus answers. Jesus said to him, I'm so glad he asked the question. Jesus first wouldn't be there. Jesus answered, said to him, to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's where God meets us, is in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God, which describes Jesus Christ to us. In Christ, God dwells in the midst of his people. He still does. He dwells in Christ. Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. We are never alone. He's always there. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. In Christ, God was reconciling his people. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was being reconciled with his people. And the word tabernacle brings to the forefront the issue of glory. They had something called the Shekinah glory. That word is not in the Old Testament, not in the Bible, my understanding. But it was a Jewish term for the glory of God. And when you see the tabernacle, you see his glory. When you see the temple, which is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, Solomon built, same thing happened. Remember when they dedicated the tabernacle? The cloud that was outside came inside. And the glory of God so filled the temple, the tabernacle, that nobody could get in there. That's because God was saying, this is my place. And then when Solomon dedicated the temple, you know what happened? He finished his prayer, and a cloud filled the tabernacle. Cloud is the visible glory of God, the Shekinah. And so that's important, because we're going to behold his glory too, as of the only begotten of the Father. Now before we get into the Exodus thing, because I think that's vital, I couldn't figure out a place to put this, so I'm going to throw it in here. One of the things that always gets me when you go through commentaries on John, and it's gotten more than me, it's gotten goats of other people too, But you always have somebody say, well, what he's talking about is the Mount of Transfiguration. You say, wow, that's wonderful. Because it is true. The glory was, the thing that hid his glory was taken away and he shined like the sun. And Moses and Elijah met him there. Remember that? How did he know that? They must have had Bibles with pictures, right? Maybe he had name tags. Hi, I'm Moses. I don't think so. They just knew who he was. That is very encouraging to me. This is probably a dumb observation. But you know, I lost my father when I was very young. And I wondered, you know, am I going to really recognize him when I get to heaven? I think this verse says you will. You know who they are. Because God will help you to know that. But anyhow, that's not the point of that transfiguration. He was showing them his glory. But that's not in the Gospel of John. Do you know that? But you find this wonderful verse in chapter 2 when he does that one thing that he makes everybody talk. Turns the water into wine. And then John, in his divine commentary, says, this he did, showing his glory so his disciples would believe in him. The point is, his glory is shown through the works that he did. And my point to you is, if he is in us and we are walking and doing his work, he will be glorified in us. People will see his glory in us. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I want to come to Exodus 33 and 34. Some of the most important verses in the Bible. I have learned over the years to really love this passage. This is right after the children of Israel rebel with a golden calf. And God sends Moses down to stop them. And Moses runs down there, breaks the law. Don't preach on that saying, well, you know, it's losing your temper is bad with Moses there. There's other places it is. But not there. God never takes him, calls him up short over that. He comes down, then he goes down and sets things right, grinds it up, burns it, grinds it up, pours it in water. Puts it in the water, makes him drink it. Shows you how really nice Casper milk toast he was. He wasn't. And then, in chapter 33, he makes reconciliation. Tries to make reconciliation with God. Because God says, you go and I'll send my angel with you and he'll go before you. But I can't go up because I'll kill the people. And Moses said, hey, if you don't go up with us, we can't go. How are they going to know we're your people if you're not with us? How are they going to know? And he argues with God. Not that God needed his mind changed. He didn't. But boy, what a wonderful argument. And God finally says, you know, Moses, I'm not going to send you up heavens without me. I'm going to go with you. And then Moses said, hey, I got one more request. Since you're giving out requests here, you're meeting requests, got one more. Show me your glory. Do you know what he asked for? He asked that he might see God as he really is. That's what his glory is. I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to know all about you. And the Lord says, oh, you can't see my face and live. See, you can't see the glory of God fully until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Can't do it because we're all sinners. However, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be able to. So he says, let me see your glory. And you know, remember what God said to Moses. He said, I will make the goodness, my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, Yahweh. God delights in displaying his goodness to us. And all that he is as our Father, our faithful covenant-keeping God. In chapter 34, you find that fulfillment. He puts him in a lock, covers him with his hand, shows him the back part of his glory. What does that mean? How do you describe it? I have no idea. That's never happened to me. But I'm envious of Moses. I sure would like to have seen it, wouldn't you? It was life-changing. But there's verbal part here, too. And so when he makes his glory parade before him, he makes another statement about how his glory is to be seen. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Don't forget that phrase. So how can he do the former without doing the latter? How can he forgive all our sins without clearing the guilty? He does that by condemning the guilt that the guilty bear in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he had to come. Sin is not a game to God. Do you know that? How do you know sin's not a game to God? Do you know what he did to take care of your sin and mine? Killed his Son. That's serious business. Sin is serious business to God. I can't help but think of Isaiah 53:6, that great passage about the suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's how he did it. What the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did in condemning sin in the flesh. Sending his Son in the likeness of sinful sin, flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. Saved him for that. So a lot of questions, but important ones that we need to ask ourselves. First, have you seen the face of God in Jesus Christ? What in the world are you talking about? This verse has always, always, always tickled me. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul's describing how we are saved the best he can. So he says this, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." You know when that happened? That's creation. God commanded, "Let there be light," and light there was. So he said, "The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown, who has shown in our hearts, to give the light of the kingdom, knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus came to declare what God was like to us, to show us what God requires, to make us understand his love, understand his holiness, make us understand why Jesus had to die, but also make us understand why we need to receive him. If we've seen his glory, we need to be living our lives in such a way that we shine that light to the darkened world around us. Boy, a lot of word verses here. But I always think of that verse in the Sermon on the Mount. "You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It's God working in us that is that light. May the light of his glory shine in us. That's the important thing. So why did he come? Well, when he came, the Word became flesh. Now, he didn't talk about a stable, and he didn't talk about wise men, magi. He talked about what really happened. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We recognize who he is. He is God in human flesh. Now, why is all that important? Because if you don't understand that, you can't be saved. If you don't understand that, you can't have the greatest Christmas gift ever given. You need to embrace him, understand him, ask him to save you. That's what this is all about. And for us who know him, boy, you ought to be celebrating when you realize what he did for you. We ought to celebrate every day in our lives what he did for us. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing a song that may strike you as a little strange. I've long had a conviction we ought to sing Easter songs at Christmas. This is a somewhat Easter song. This is somewhat a Good Friday song. But it's a classic song. I think it's the best song ever written. Not because of the music, but because of the words. By Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, I thank you for who you are. Thank you that Jesus was willing to come. I thank you that he was willing to come and die for people like us. I thank you that he loved us even when we were unlovable. When you're yet sinners, he died for us. And I pray that you would find us to be sons and daughters of yours that love you supremely. want to show that to other people, want to live our lives this whole time and on earth to glorify you and look forward to the time that someday you're coming back and we get to go to be with you. Pray that you would bless us now as we sing the hymn and as we go out this Christmas season, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 185.